Well, great, guys. Thanks for getting up again and coming again this morning. Like I said every time, I really admire all y'all for coming and your desire to grow in our knowledge together of the Bible, how to read it, how to interpret it, how to understand it. I want you to get your Bibles out. Today we're talking about genre, so we're going to be looking at different examples, flipping around in our Bibles quite a lot. So looking forward to that. I want to start just by saying last week, right at the end of class, I was approached by a mom with young children who was asking for guidance given the limitations on her time. She was very eager to put into practice what we were learning here in the outline, but just aware of how difficult it was to piece together blocks of time long enough to do this. And so for any moms with young children, either here or maybe listening to the audio later on, I just want to acknowledge, just for you, as you're hearing about the kind of time that you could invest in Bible interpretation, please know that right now, with the limitations on your time as a mother of young children, you're doing the right thing. And it's so difficult to even know if you're going to have time in the morning. You know, our children are a little bit older now, so we're kind of out of that season, but I saw my wife with young children, just how difficult that was to even predict would there be enough time in a row. So even if you're getting time just to read a few verses, meditate and pray a little bit before launching into your day, that's a great start. And so for any moms with young children, I admire them for wanting to grow in this, and it will get better. There's going to be a time where it gets easier to do. I have on there a couple resources. Now, these could be for moms with young children or for anybody. I'm always throwing books out there, and we do this maybe too much, we offer too many different books, but we want you to just know about resources that are available to help in interpretation or whatever the topic is we're talking about. And I put on there, again, the study Bible. I was looking through my study Bible again this week and just on different topics, different things, and it is such a rich collection of material available. Written by really world-class scholars. Like I've mentioned before, I really like the ESV Study Bible, but there's other great ones out there. So don't think that because you've used that some before, you're wanting to move on maybe to deeper materials. Don't discount the value of something like that, especially having so many different kinds of resources in one place. My wife tipped me off to this feature on Desiring God's website called Look at the Book. Really cool little labs for Bible interpretation, and each are maybe like 10 to 15 minutes long, and it's John Piper, and they have the text on the screen instead of him. You don't see John Piper, but you have the text there, and he's got his cursor, and he's moving it around, and he's highlighting words and underlining stuff and showing you connections, and it's, as you would expect, rich and devotional and powerful and Jesus and all that John Piper brings into that sort of thing. So that's just a great way to get a little hands-on seeing somebody walk through a passage. There's a bunch of them, and they're coming out with more all the time. As a companion maybe to your daily devotionals, I really like For the Love of God by D.A. Carson. There's two volumes, and he uses a Bible reading plan by a Scottish reformer from a couple hundred years ago named Robert Murray McChain. And he just has a one-page little commentary each day on one a part of it. Can even be just on a verse or a section as part of that reading. And D.A. Carson is a world-class scholar. I mean, one of the very best scholars in the world today. And to just have his very brief comments, his insights into that text, it's like sitting down with him at the end of his quiet time, just saying, "Hey, what'd you learn today?" And it's really rich and beneficial, so I highly recommend that. My copies are actually on loan to a friend right now, or I'd be happy to loan them to you. I also like Mark Dever's two books, The Message of the Old Testament and The Message of the New Testament. These are really just, he has done a sermon on each book of the Bible, which is, you know, think about it, one sermon on Isaiah. That's hard to do. But he's explaining kind of the big picture, what each book of the Bible is about. And then they took these sermons, sort of modified them, adapted them for this book. And they're very helpful, these two books, if you're looking for kind of a overarching picture of what are these things about. So those are just, I hope those are helpful to you. Use them if you like. Last week, we went over some general principles for interpreting the Bible, just trying to give you some basic tools. If you weren't here for that, it's online. We did a little exercise on the computer. That is online as well, the thing that we had up here. I didn't realize as I walked away from the computer, of course, the microphone doesn't work as well, so you have to kind of strain to hear some parts of it. But it's there and available if you didn't hear it. And today, we're going to talk about the second of kind of these three big principles, the kind of three big ideas when it comes to interpretation. So we want to think about, what did the author intend? All right, what was the author trying to communicate? We talked some about that last time, how to get to that. We want to understand the genre that we're in. What's the genre of the Bible that we're in? Because we're going to interpret different genre in different ways. That's what we're going to talk about today. Next week, then, Brian will talk about how to find Christ, how every portion of Scripture points to Christ in some way or another. And so we're going to look at that next time. And then we'll have some labs, as Brian was saying. So today we're going to talk about genre. And I was thinking about this because this past week, I think it was Wednesday or Thursday maybe, was the 260th anniversary of the birth of Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. And so I thought, well, in honor of the man, I'll listen to some Mozart as I'm studying. And I'm not the biggest Mozart fan. I'm more of a Beethoven guy. But it was still pleasurable listening to Mozart. And I open up my MP3 player. I want to make my way to my Mozart. You know, where do I look? What section? If I open up my iTunes, what section am I looking for? Where do I find Mozart? Not a trick question. Classical, right? Very easy. I look for Mozart under classical. And that sustains me for a while. After a while, my mind gets a little restless. I think, you know, it's time for, I need some Duke Ellington, something like that. Where would I find Duke Ellington in my music collection? Of course. Later on, I'm getting tired. I need something more festive, and I want to listen to the Beatles or something. Where do I find that? Rock and roll. Yeah, exactly. So you guys know how genre works already. We can be grateful for our music collections for giving us all a kind of basic introduction to genre. We understand genre is just a word that means classifications. It's a way to describe different classifications, normally with music or literature. And today we're going to look at the different classifications of literature in the Bible. All right. What I'd like you to do here is to open up to the table of contents in your Bible. And if you have your pen, it's okay. You can write on the table of contents as I've done. I'm going to let you do some of what I've done here, because we're going to just mark off some sections of the genre. And the people who put the Bible together, as they collected these different books over many, many years, grouped them for us conveniently in genres, sort of. And I'm going to put a little asterisk next to that. I'll come back to that in a moment. But we're going to make note of some different genre here and then go through kind of the major categories. So what you can do is, off to the side, I have different things written in the table of contents, but in green, I have a little hash mark off to the side right above Genesis and another one between Deuteronomy and Joshua. So draw yourself a little line there right above Genesis and between Deuteronomy and Joshua, and then on the side, you can just write law. Okay? Now, we're going to come back to that in a moment, but for now, you can write law. Then you can draw another mark down between Esther and Job. And so that mark, the section from Joshua, so you have a line between Deuteronomy and Joshua, a little line between Esther and Job. That section, you could write history. All right, generally speaking, that's history. All right, and you could draw another line. So between Job and then between Song of Solomon and Isaiah, and there you could write wisdom. Wisdom. So that's wisdom literature. Next, you could go all the way down to the Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, and you could write prophets. If you wanted to be even a little more technical, you could distinguish between what they call the major prophets and the minor prophets. Between Daniel and Hosea, you have four major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And most people throw Lamentations in with Jeremiah because I think he wrote that. And then you got 12 minor prophets, all right? So those are your genre of the Old Testament. Then in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you already know the genre for those, probably. We call those Gospels. So you could write in the side there, Gospels, which are, in a way, their own genre. It's sort of history, but it's something special, so we'll come back to that in a minute. Acts, you can put a line above and below Acts. Acts is history. Acts is our one bit of history in the New Testament. And then from Romans, you can draw a line next, all the way down at the end between Jude and Revelation. Romans to Jude, those are all letters. Or we could use the old-fashioned word and call them epistles. But they're letters, mostly. And then finally we have Revelation. And a fancy term for that is apocalypse. That's its own sort of genre. So now what I've just given you is very general, very generally true, and not absolute and categorical. So, for instance, the law is its own kind of genre, but you know if you've read Genesis, a lot of Genesis is history. But there's other sort of sub-genres in here. As we go through, we'll find there are songs, there are parables, there are genealogies, there's last will and testament, there are proverbs, there's covenants, there's all kinds of other genres, and there's a lot of overlap as we go. So, you know, you can probably think of, even in the midst of prophecy, like Isaiah, just dropped right there in the middle of Isaiah 38, 39, there are a couple of chapters that really read more like history. All of a sudden, it just shifts gears, and it's just telling a story about a king and what happened, and then just comes right back around to this sort of poetic, this prophecy again. So there are genres sort of intermingled throughout Scripture, and we want to be attentive to that and learn how to recognize them and then learn how to read them, because they each have different features and they each have sort of different rules of interpretation for how we read those things. Sometimes you might find yourself in a debate at Thanksgiving dinner with an unbelieving family member who is just incredulous. Like, do you really believe the Bible is literally true? You believe the whole thing is literally true? Yeah, I do. The parts that are meant to be taken literally, I sure do. Not all of it's meant to be taken literally. But the parts that are meant to be taken literally, of course we do. But we need to learn how to recognize. And some people want to say, well, it's just so hard to know which ones are meant to be taken literally and what's meant to be taken figuratively. Well, it's actually not that hard. In the same way, I think we mentioned earlier in this class, if you get, you know how to distinguish the mail that might come to you. If you get a Valentine's Day card from someone, you're going to read that very differently than you would a bill from LG&E. You know how to approach these different genres. And so we're going to go through now these different genres and look at what do we do with them? What are some features of these different genres and how do we interpret them? Two things I want to say about that. First, let's keep in mind everything we talked about last week, just sort of basic guidelines for interpretation. Let's remember all those things we talked about, because those are still all true, but now we're going to look at sort of specific features of these. The other thing, as we're reading along, especially as you're reading the Old Testament, one question that we can ask that will be helpful is this verse or is this section anywhere referenced, alluded to, quoted, referred to somehow in the New Testament? And that's just something helpful to think. Now, if you might think, wow, I haven't been reading the Bible all that long, I'm not sure how to recognize that, that's another place where a good study Bible can help you, because it'll have a little note. You'll see a little tiny number, say, next to a word, and then over in the margin, you might be reading through Isaiah, and it'll say, you know, Romans 10, and it'll have a verse there. And you go look at that, oh, sure enough, wow, it really seems like Paul is using language very similar to this verse here. And that can be a helpful way. Okay, well, what does Paul then say about that? And how does that help me understand what Isaiah is saying over here? So look for that. That'll help as we interpret. So let's start with law. As we go through your handout here, I think we are on page 2. Every one of these, just glancing through every one of these, you'll see the very first bullet I put under, it's in everyone. Most of them, it's the first bullet. It said, pay attention to the context. Okay? Context, context, context. If we're going to interpret Scripture right, one of the most important things we can do is see where does this verse or paragraph fit in the broader section of Scripture? What is the author saying? How is this unfolding? That is almost always going to be very helpful. Even in a book like Proverbs, where it seems like you have these just little snippets of wisdom, there can be, in some places, broader themes that are being developed and explained. And so I'm going to say for every one of them, pay attention to the context. When we think about the law, and I just put this up front because this is one of the first things you hit. As you read through your Bible, you have Genesis, you get into then Exodus. There is this story of they leave, and about halfway, God leads the Israelites out of Egypt. You know how, you guys know that story well, but about halfway through, towards the end of Exodus then, God starts giving Moses these instructions for building this tent. Okay. You know, you're reading that through. Then you hit Leviticus. And the first couple chapters of Leviticus, if you're reading through your Bible in a year, you know, if you're just on one of those plans where you read a chapter a day, in a few weeks, you're going to get into Exodus. And then probably around March or so, you're going to hit Leviticus. And you're going to be thinking, wow, the first couple chapters of Leviticus, like, okay, here's how you sacrifice a bull for this kind of sacrifice. And there's you're going to sacrifice a lamb for this other sacrifice and a bird for this other sacrifice. What is this all about? What does this have to do with me today? It could be hard if you're trying to just read through that as part of your daily quiet time to think, what does this have to me and how do I sustain? Just keep going through this. It's hard to see the relevance. It's helpful to remember that the purpose of the law, God gave all these rules and regulations because he was trying to regulate the relationship between his people and God. So the law is given to regulate the relationship between God and God's people. Okay, there's an old approach, a way that for many centuries people would describe different pieces of the law. They would say there's the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. These three different ways of doing it. And you can you can read through the Westminster Confession, and you'll find that in there. And many different scholars for centuries have distinguished this. And they would say, okay, the moral law is things like the Ten Commandments. You know, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, and so forth. And the civil law dealt with the regulation of society. And so you had rules about agreements and contracts and covenants between, you know, looking out for your neighbor and that sort of thing. And then you also had the ceremonial law, which dealt more either with personal cleanliness rules about what you could eat and couldn't eat, and also about the Levites and the priests and what their job was and so forth. And many people over time then have taught that, well, the moral law is still active for us today. You still should not murder someone, and you still should not steal from people and that sort of thing. But the civil law and the ceremonial law, because that dealt with Israel at that time, well, we don't, those have been set aside, and they don't apply to us in the same way today. The challenge with that is that those three distinctions, it's not obvious from reading through, say, Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy. It's not obvious where one stops and the other starts. So this is where it's helpful to look at our Bibles and just see examples of this. So open up to Leviticus 19. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Keep your Bibles out. We're going to be flipping through them. I just want to give you an example of one way where it's hard to know, where do you switch gears from this moral law to civil or ceremonial law? Look at Leviticus 19, verse 17. It says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So that sounds like moral law, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus affirmed that. That's something that seems to be as much in place for us today as Christians as it was for them. Verse 19, "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material." I didn't check the tag on this shirt. I could be in trouble if this applies to me today. So you see how, just moving right along, and broad, universal, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, too. Then it suddenly switches gears to very detailed regulations that are very specific to that agrarian society they lived in. And clearly God was using this to set Israel apart from their neighbors, to create a sort of purity in the way they conducted themselves, to show that purity, the purity that God required of them, would be shown even in the clothes they wore and the way that they conducted their farming practices and stuff. God was making the kind of purity and wholeheartedness he required evident in every area of life, but discerning how that applies to us is hard. Right? I don't really plant, well, I have grass seed. I plant grass seed because I have a yard. I have no idea if there's more than one kind of grass seed in the bag that I get. I don't know what to do with that. So Jesus, thankfully, gave us some help in how to understand this. So now flip over to Matthew. When we think about law, we're wondering how to interpret law. Jesus explains what to do. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5, and let's look at verses 17 and 18. I was thinking also that verse, there's a whole section about, in Leviticus 14, about mildew. Like if you have it calls it like a sickness in your house. If mildew doesn't go away in your house, you have to tear it down. And, you know, I got shower tiles and, you know, you go in with the little Tilex spray. And I was thinking, I'm glad those rules don't apply to us in the same way. Because it's hard to get rid of that stuff sometimes. But Jesus came to fulfill the law. Look at Matthew chapter 5, oops, I'm in the wrong place. Verses 17 to 18. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Keep your finger there. We can also turn over to Luke chapter 16. So just a little to the right, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 16, now verse 16 and 17, he says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." This is hard to understand, and this requires some thoughtfulness, and I got help from some commentators this week. I read it. I said, I want to be sure I understand this as best I can. I think the important thing to take away from this is that Jesus didn't come to cancel the law, to totally eliminate it. He says he came to fulfill it. All right. Greek had very useful words. Jesus could have used other words if he wanted to say, I came to cancel this out. But instead he said, I came to fulfill it. And he says the law doesn't pass away. In fact, if we were to go on reading, you see the headings there, anger, lust, divorce, and so on. Jesus takes the demands of the law and raises them. And so he says before what were merely outward actions, he says now if you have the seeds of those in your heart, you've already sinned. And so he elevates the demands of the law. Using this word fulfill, that he has come to fulfill the law, I think what we're to take away from that is to understand that the entire law, everything here points to Jesus. It points to him, prepares the way for him, and highlights the need for a perfect law keeper, someone who could keep the law in its entirety, perfectly. So he's saying the entire Old Testament points to him. So if you're reading a portion of the law, If you're reading through and you're thinking about Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you're wondering, what do I do with this? One way to do that is to think about and look for ways that Jesus satisfies that requirement of the law. So I mentioned a minute ago the first couple chapters of Leviticus as you're reading through all these sacrifices. I think it'd be really helpful to think, well, we don't have to slaughter lambs anymore to pay for our sin because Jesus has died. He shed his blood in our place. And I think about a verse I was reading this week, Revelation 1:5. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. That little phrase, by his blood, is meant, I think, to bring to mind all these Old Testament sacrifices that don't have to happen anymore because of Jesus. So that's one way to think about the law as you're reading through that. Let's talk a little bit about history. We'll go faster through some of these because some of them are easier. History is probably the easiest section. It's probably one of the sections that we gravitate to most often, especially in the Old Testament. So Genesis, in particular, has a lot of history. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and so on. And then in the New Testament, you have Acts. And this is the genre that's probably most familiar to us because of our schooling. You know, we grew up reading history. Maybe you like to read history of different kinds today. It makes up about 60% of the Bible. So, and that can be comforting that about, well, more than half of the Bible is in a genre that's probably most familiar to us today. And so, in particular, pay attention to context. There that is again. Pay particular attention to what is happening. Who, what, when, where, why. Those details are really important, and they do matter. And this is where studying the background of a book can be very, very helpful. Remember, as you go, that narrative section, so history, historical narrative, tells a story of events without necessarily commenting on whether they're good or bad. Sometimes they do, but often they don't. And so there are all sorts of stories, especially as you start reading about Israel. Israel kind of goes downhill, doesn't it? You read through from Joshua. Things are looking good. You know, they've made it finally into the promised land, and they start divvying up the land, and then they start disobeying, and they start adopting the pagan practices of their neighbors. And as you get into Judges, things get really bad. And it's explaining those with very little commentary. You know, Judges just gives you this brief sentence that keeps getting repeated. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's really all the commentary you get on how bad things are getting. And so we want to look at teaching portions of Scripture that will help us interpret those histories. That can be a very helpful way as you're reading through. So, for instance, look at 1 Corinthians. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We have this story of Exodus and then Moses and the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. And then Paul explains what that's for in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, I want you to know, brothers, this is verse 1, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He's talking there about the parting of the Red Sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now look at verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. I don't think he means necessarily this is the only thing that meant. There's a lot of other significant things we can learn about the Exodus. We could learn about how Jesus has come to be the perfect Moses, leading his people out of slavery from sin into the freedom of righteousness in Christ and so on. But one thing we take away from this is Paul's saying, look at them, learn from them, and don't follow them into idolatry. That's very helpful. And so as we read and we see how they were tempted to wander from God, to turn away, we think, okay, let's not do that. I like this little formula that I came across, actually in several different books on interpretation have something like this, but the idea here, moving on to the next page, try to discern why the reader has decided to include this story. And one way to do this is try to finish the sentence, I, and then put in the name of the writer, am telling you this, I have told you this story because, and blank, fill in the story. So, I, Moses, here's just an example. I, Moses, am telling you about Joseph and his experience in Potiphar's house because, and fill in the blank. Okay, think about that. Remember back to, remember that story. Joseph has been sold into slavery by his brothers, eventually ends up, finds his way to Egypt, and is purchased by this guy, Potiphar, who is one of, kind of the right-hand man of Pharaoh, kind of the head of his security forces, something like that, and ends up in his house, and Potiphar's wife takes a liking to Joseph, wants to be with him. Joseph flees and is then unjustly accused? Do you remember that? Now just think for a moment. Why do you think that story might be in our Bibles? Why did Moses include that story? Any ideas? Yeah, I think and particularly Joseph, to show how committed Joseph was to purity and to obedience to his God, even in the midst of a people who didn't know his God, and in the midst of temptations that were strong that he could have caved into. He's the only Israelite around, as far as we know. And yet his devotion to the Lord and to purity in that setting is very striking. I think the Lord wants to show us that. That's good. Good. So that can be a useful question to ask as you're reading through history. That can also be helpful. You can take that question and apply that with Gospels too, and we'll come to that in a moment. Let's talk about wisdom and poetry. I put wisdom / poetry. When we went through table of contents, I had you identify those five books, Ecclesiastes, Psalms and Proverbs, Job, and Song of Solomon as wisdom, because they are together, just historically, have been known as the wisdom literature. But they are particularly marked by a particular form of literature called poetry. And actually, a lot of the Old Testament is written in poetry. A lot of the prophets are written in poetry. And so you can see that pretty obviously, even from a distance. Like if I just hold up my Bible, you can see 1 Corinthians. See how everything's like, it's just lined up real nice and neat. They're showing you that's prose. It could be a letter. It could be history, whatever. If I flip over to Isaiah, for instance, you see how it becomes much more ragged. And what they're showing you there is that there are lines that are going together in a form of Hebrew poetry. And so a lot of the Old Testament is written as poetry. And we're going to focus in here first on the wisdom literature, what we can discern about reading the wisdom literature. I like this quote from J.I. Packer, just describing how these different books of your Old Testament work. He said, Psalms teach us how to worship. Proverbs, how to behave. Job, how to suffer. Song of Solomon, how to love. And Ecclesiastes, how to live. I think, just think back to our series of messages on Job. I was thinking about how one of the ways we can get better at interpreting different genres of Scripture is just to hear good preaching. I think about how much better all of us are now at interpreting a book like Job that it's hard to understand, especially that middle part. We're better because we've heard some great preaching on it. So we're better at interpreting it. I'm grateful for that. So some features to poetry, to wisdom, as you're going through. Again, pay attention to the context. But look for figures of speech, all right? We need to know how poetry worked in the ancient world, and one of the very distinctive features of ancient poetry is figures of speech. They use figures of speech all the time, all kinds of different figures of speech, different kinds of imagery. They might have used metaphors or similes using like or as, that sort of thing. And so as best we can, it's not most important that you can name that specific kind of imagery. It's okay if you don't know the difference between a metaphor and a simile, or that's fine. But what is important as we're going through is that we try to understand what sort of imagery is the author using here? What is he comparing or contrasting? What is being visualized or heightened, or what is he trying to make us feel the emotion of? We want to try to enter into the emotional world of that imagery. And I'll have a couple examples of that here in a moment. We also want to think about parallelism. Ancient poetry, in one sense, doesn't rhyme sounds the way English poetry does. Roses are red, violets are blue, so on. Make up the rest of yours. I use that little intro to write poetry to my wife sometimes, and they're often silly and oftentimes don't rhyme as a sort of a joke. But English poetry doesn't always rhyme either. But, we're used to that. You probably grew up reading, in school you had to read some sonnets from Shakespeare or something that rhymed in a very specific pattern. And so we know how that works. Hebrew poetry does at times use sounds that sound similar to make a point. Steve Smith pointed this out to me this week. But those don't often come out in the English translation. It's hard to know where those are. What Hebrew also does, though, is rhymes ideas. I have some technical terminology here. Not everybody agrees with these, but synonymous parallelism, antithetical parallelism, synthetic, emblematic parallelism. Maybe a simpler way to think about this is to think about two lines together. And we're just going to label them A and B. All right, you have your first line and you have your second line. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Okay? And so the simplest and most helpful thing is just to write, okay, A, and what's more, B. It's a very helpful way to think about the relationship between these two lines. You have A, and then what's more, B. Now, the what's more, so the B line is developing that A line. The Lord is my shepherd is A. I shall not want B. Now, the way the what's more works there, it might be he might be adding something to what he's just said. He might be saying a very similar thing in a slightly different way. He might be saying the same thing by stating the opposite. He might be illustrating that. So the Lord is my shepherd starts with a metaphor. He's giving this sort of word picture. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want is the result of having the Lord as my shepherd. Right? You see how A, what's more, now B, this is true. You find that sort of parallelism a lot. Flip over to Psalm 2. Let's look at Psalm 2 and look at an example here. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Very similar thought expressed in a slightly different way, right? So first, the nations rage. He's asking, why do the nations rage? And as we read on, we'll find out he's thinking about their rebellion against God. But then he elaborates on that thought, and the peoples plot in vain. You see the parallelism? You have nations and peoples. And so you have nations, you have this more sort of abstract idea. Well, it's not just that there's sort of broad, it's actual individuals that make up these nations. They are the ones who are doing this. And what are they doing? Well, they rage. They're angry about something. And not only that, so what's more, they plot in vain. They are plotting something. Now, we don't know yet what they're plotting. We have to keep reading. But do you see the way the B line elaborates upon the A line? And now sometimes this works with opposites. Turn over now to Psalm 10. So just a page or two over. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Those are kind of two different things, right? Well, first we say the Lord is, he's saying the Lord is standing far off. It's like, I see him, but he's just a long way away. Well, not only that, what's more, he hides himself. And so he's sort of symbolizing something different, saying the same thing by saying something different. You see how that works? We might look at Psalm 110. This might be an example of synthetic parallelism, where he's kind of building upon the same idea. These terms are synonymous, antithetical, synthetic, emblematic. People use them in different ways sometimes. I think they're useful, but again, the main thing is to say, all right, A, what's more, B? See how those two lines connect to one another. But look at Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 111, verse 10. So same page, but Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. So first, he's saying something about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want wisdom, here's what you do. You start with the fear of the Lord. Now, what's more, B, all those who practice it have a good understanding. So he's elaborating on it, illustrating the benefits of the fear of the Lord and walking in wisdom. And then he actually goes on, there's another line, his praise endures forever. So there's a result where he's saying you could take then the first two lines together, say here's the benefit of wisdom in pursuing that, and then his praise endures forever. And so if you fear the Lord and walk in wisdom, it will result in praising God. It can also be helpful as you're reading through Psalms to look at different classifications of Psalms. No doubt, as you've read through, you've realized different Psalms have different moods. Some of them are like songs in a major key, and they're boisterous and cheerful and upbeat, and they're celebrating the deliverance and the power of God. Others are very much in a minor key, and they're focusing on difficulties and trials that the writer is in. I have some different classifications here. I have sort of adapted these definitions from different writers on Psalms. I think they can be helpful as you're reading. Remember that I think something like more than a third, 30 or 40%, the majority of many of the Psalms are laments. So as you're reading, remember, a lot of these Psalms are in a minor key. They're reflecting life in a fallen world and the difficulties that the psalmist encounters as he goes. I've given you some examples of different ones there. I'm not going to read through all of those for the sake of time. Proverbs, also written in poetry, but these Proverbs function a little bit differently, a different style of poetry. I know you know how they work. They're very short, pithy sayings that are truisms. Most Proverbs are descriptions of the way life tends to work in the world, not categorically absolutely true. For instance, raise up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. We've all known people you grew up with or knew, their parents worked hard, were diligent and faithful to parent them in the fear of the Lord, brought them, you know, these kids went to church, and when they got old, they did depart from it. They wandered from the faith, right? We all have known. And you read that proverb and you just think, well, what do I do with that? Because it doesn't seem to line up. I know I have a counterexample right here from my own life, you know. Well, it's helpful to know Proverbs are truisms. So they describe how life generally works. They're observations on life. Now, there are certain Proverbs that are absolutely true. So, for instance, Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. You could turn over there. We could look at that very briefly. So some of these are absolutely true, and we need to be alert to these. So Proverbs 6, 16, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. That is always true. The Lord always hates lying. The Lord always hates murder. All right, so that's where discernment and wisdom is essential as we're reading through a book like Proverbs. All right, let me talk briefly about prophecy and probably Gospels, and then we'll see. I want to try to leave a few minutes for questions if you have them. The letters are pretty straightforward. Revelation we can talk about too. With prophecy, it can be really, really helpful to know the background of the book. Pay attention to the context. And so, for instance, Jonah has... God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh. So Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. The Assyrians were these people who hated the Jews and were out to conquer them and the rest of the world. And they were brutal in their use of force to subdue Israel and all the other lands they conquered. And yet, God sends Jonah to them. And you have this story where the king of Nineveh hears about Jonah's prophecy and says, repent. And the city does repent, and God doesn't destroy it. Well, it's helpful then to go back and know that Jonah was writing as a way to call Israel to repentance, as a way to say, look, if these barbarians will hear the word of the Lord and repent, why won't you? Now, that's not the end of the story for Nineveh and for Assyria. And if you keep reading, later you'll get to Zephaniah and other places in the prophets, and you'll find out that, no, this repentance in Nineveh didn't last. And they did reject the Lord, and eventually God will utterly destroy them at the hand of the Babylonians. And then there's prophecies about them, and God will destroy them as well. But it just helps to know the background of the book. As you're reading, though, remember that the purpose of the prophets, these prophets came to Israel to function as the enforcers of God's covenant. God made a covenant with Israel. He expected his people to obey. And when they didn't, he sent prophets to warn them, to call them repentance back, and to tell them, look, if you don't repent, these terrible things are going to happen to you. But even if those things happen to you, eventually God will be merciful to you and will restore you. And so that's helpful to remember, because the prophets are primarily about obedience, not primarily about predicting the future. And so there are elements of that for sure. And so as you read through a book like Daniel, there certainly seems to be future events that are described that are going to come to pass. But that's not primarily what they're about. We don't come mainly for a timeline of world history and try to figure out, well, is this Rome? Is this Hitler? Is this Soviet Russia? You're just going away from the purpose of prophets if you do that. And so if we read it thinking through the lens of obedience, prophets are calling God's people to obedience, that can be very, very helpful for us in understanding how to interpret it. It's also helpful to remember that a lot of what's written here would have been relevant to the people who heard it. Sometimes we can think, like, wow, this must have just made no sense to them, or this only had meaning for the future. Like, turn over to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We come across, or we could even back up Isaiah 7, you know, the virgin will conceive a son. Isaiah 7, verse 14. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. We read that and, you know, we think, ah, Christmas. Man, isn't that great? Isaiah's there. You know, for a long time, I would sort of have this vision of Isaiah sitting at a desk, you know, like writing with a quill pen or something. And, you know, like and thinking about Jesus, thinking about the baby in the manger. And that's probably not quite what happened. There may have been, I'm sure that's not quite how it happened. There may have been aspects of this that Isaiah didn't fully understand, but this would have made sense. It would have made sense in some way to Isaiah and to his hearers. So in chapter 7, this is a promise here that probably Isaiah's wife is going to have a baby. And there is a sort of a timeline with the siege, the city that is under siege by the Assyrians. And so it's partly just describing what's happening at that time. And it would have made sense in that context. It's also really helpful then to look for prophetic predictions that are fulfilled in the New Testament. And so you'll run across these. Some of these are much easier to spot than others. So for instance, there's a reference in Micah chapter 5, verse 2 to Bethlehem and how from Bethlehem will come this king. And then, you know what, as you're reading through your Bible, that's the last time Bethlehem is mentioned until Matthew chapter 2. That's pretty cool. The next time Bethlehem comes up, sure enough, there's Jesus being born in it. So it can be very helpful to look for those connections from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, it's Gospels. As you're reading through Gospels, again, pay attention to context. Gospels, remember, are like theological biography of Jesus. They're highly selective. All right? Jesus lived into his early 30s, but we have a very sparse description of his early life, and then descriptions of the last 3 years about of his life, but they are highly selective stories. I mean, there's a lot more that must have happened in 3 years worth of living than we have down here. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have written down and passed on to us these stories for a reason. And so one of the questions we can ask here is, what is this particular gospel writer trying to tell us about Jesus? Why did he include this story? You can use that same question from before. I, say, Mark, have written you this story about the demoniac that Jesus drove the demons out of for this reason. What is Mark trying to tell us about Jesus? It could be a very helpful way to think about this. We can also write, then, why did he put these stories together in this order? The stories follow a roughly chronological sequence, but as we're reading through the Gospels, I don't necessarily think that there's absolute chronological history. So there's some stories that may be sort of grouped together in a certain way to make a certain point. So stories about conflict with the Pharisees over Sabbath regulations, for instance. Those might have been interspersed more broadly, and they've been brought together for the purpose of highlighting Jesus' conflict with the authorities at that time, that sort of thing. If you're reading parables, parables are sort of their own genre, and they come up often. Can be very helpful as you're reading parables to look for a comparison. You know, the kingdom of God is like the mustard seed. And try to understand, well, what is Jesus telling us about the kingdom of God from this comparison with a mustard seed? It starts off very small. It grows to be very big. We can also look for an unexpected twist. Oftentimes there would be something in a parable that is surprising, maybe even scandalous. In the ancient Near East, when you read the story of the prodigal son, and the father sees the son coming a long way off and runs to him, that's a surprising twist. In that time and in that era, if you were a wealthy landowner, the patriarch of your estate, you didn't run anywhere. All right? Now, we've seen enough, I don't know, Hallmark movies or something. We think of this joyous reunion, and he runs them, and that's great. And but that would have been really surprising. A dignified, land-owning, respected pillar of the community would not up and run. But such was his love for his son that he did. That's meant to highlight something for us. But we also have to be careful, though, not to press too many of the details too hard. Many times, Jesus is telling a story where certain details might be part of the story, but not necessarily be part of the point. So, in the story of the Good Samaritan, when the Samaritan comes along and finds this beaten man, and it says that he dressed his wounds with oil and bound them up, and then took them on to the sort of the motel nearby. Well, what's the significance of the oil? He bound his wounds with oil. Oh, what is that, the Holy Spirit? Does that refer to the church somehow? What's going on? You know, people have made a lot of that over the years, but probably that little detail is just there because that's what you did if you cared for somebody. They didn't have Neosporin or Band-Aids, and so you used oil just to keep it moist and help it heal faster, and it doesn't necessarily refer to anything in particular other than the Samaritan gave this guy good medical care, some of the best medical care that was available at the time. And it just highlights his concern for him. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. And so it can be helpful to not press too far into the details of those parables. We want to think more kind of what's the big picture. We only have a few minutes left. So there's a lot more we could say. Letters, Revelation can be a challenge to interpret. Revelation is, I will say about that, helpful to remember. Revelation is actually sort of a mix of different genres. It is apocalypse in the time between the writing of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the couple hundred years before Jesus was born. There was a particular kind of writing that emerged called apocalypse. And so writers in that time would write often anonymous, sort of fantastical descriptions of the demise of their enemies and the triumph of God and his people. It's sort of like if I say graphic novel. I mean, you know immediately what I'm talking about. So in that day, if you said apocalypse, that was a specific kind of writing that was common. But it's not only apocalypse. Right at the beginning, verse 3, John describes it also as a prophecy. And so one of the things, remember, Revelation 1:3, John writes down, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy and all those who hear them and those who keep what is written in it. And so right away, John is saying that everything that's about to follow is in the same sort of genre as this Old Testament prophecy that was concerned for obedience. And so whatever Revelation tells us, it is in large part concerned that we obey the Lord, even in the face of crushing persecution, that we stay faithful to him. It's also a letter, and a letter to different churches. And so there's a number of different genres. Revelation can be challenging. I recommend get a good commentary. Read your study Bible with it. So we need to wrap up. Before we go on, are there any questions? Anything you guys want to ask about related to interpretation or genre in general? In this, yes. Yeah, I think that's a great question. So you're asking where is a good place to begin with this sort of guide to different genres? I think two places it could be really helpful and really fruitful, either reading history, and so thinking maybe choosing something like Genesis or Joshua, something that's familiar, and just using these tools to go through, starting with sections that are more familiar to us, just pick the low-hanging fruit. Or maybe choosing like Psalms. A great and helpful place is read a psalm, look at the description of different categories and think, okay, what kind of psalm is this? Well, there seems to be a description of God as king. You know, there's the crowning of a king here, Psalm 110. Oh, it's a kingship psalm. This is meant to tell us about the regal and majestic authority of the king, of God as king. And as we read on, we know more, okay, Jesus is king. And then, so you can think big picture, but then also think very closely, line A, what's more, line B. All right, so maybe start to describe, how does the second line here describe, elaborate upon, take a step further, line A? And to start to see that, again, you don't have to know the names of these different kinds of parallelism. You can just say, wow, he's saying the same thing, just with more detail. If you even thought that far about it, that's a great step of interpretation to understand, because you're gaining deeper insight into how that verse is meant to work and how it functions. And so I think that could be helpful. That's a good question. Good. Anything else? Okay. If you have other questions, we're available anytime. Call, email, we'll be here after church, whatever. Happy to help. Next week, Brian is going to talk about how all of Scripture is Christ-centered and how we can, as we're reading through any portion of the Bible, find Christ as we go. It's going to be great. See you guys next week. Thanks a lot.